have the pleasure of Edward Whittaker's company this morning, and we shall now be pleased to hear from him the word of exhortation.
My dear brethren and sisters, as we read through the Gospel of Luke, one cannot fail to be impressed by the frequent reference to faith. In several incidents, the Lord deplores the lack of it. There was a sad failure on the part of the disciples to appreciate that their Father would provide under all circumstances, and that they need not be anxious during the problems and difficulties of daily life. He told the disciples that they would come to desire one of the days of the Son of Man and would not see it. But by contrast, when the Son of Man came, would there be a faith in the expectation of his coming? And so much did the Lord discuss this that the disciples themselves felt the lack of faith and prayed to the Lord that he might increase it. And yet, on many an occasion, we have in the record of Luke incidents where the Lord showed a glad satisfaction in the outward tokens of an inner faith. And you feel something of the joy and the pleasure that he derived where there was evidence of a faith in him or in his Father. Now, is it not possible, brethren and sisters, that we may be sadly lacking in this basic Christian requirement and virtue? Let us consider it for a short time. The key passage on this subject of faith is, of course, in the prophecy of Habakkuk. And the setting of it is very helpful. The prophet there in the opening chapter was deploring the fact that God did not bring punishment and judgment on the wicked people in Israel. The law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. And God then proceeds to reveal to the prophet that he will raise up that bitter and hasty nation, the Chaldeans, and he will do the work of God's punishment on his people. But that raises another problem. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. Why then should God raise up the Chaldean, who himself is more wicked than God's people? The process can go on ad infinitum, and in any case, be quite sure that the Chaldean will claim the credit for all that he does. So the prophet says, I will stand upon my watch, I will set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me concerning my complaint. Revised Version. God comes with the reply that he must inscribe this report on tables. It is something of permanent value, not merely a reply of God to the prophet's complaint, but something that should help others. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up, Habakkuk, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. It has, of course, been suggested that the uplifted soul is that of the Chaldean. But I am not personally aware that the Chaldean was at all interested in faith. Surely here is a message to the prophet himself, who presumed to question the sovereign arrangements of God. The just must live by his faith. And then God proceeds to unfold his judgments by way of prophecy. And when the prophet sees what God's purpose really is, and his power is exerted in anger against the wicked, although he had previously invoked the wrath of God on the wicked, he will now say, in wrath, remember mercy. And then at the end of the prophecy, there comes that wonderful expression of faith. The prophet has learned his lesson. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. He actually prays that he might not live at the time when you and I are living. That is what it means, really. And then he adds, in the most beautiful passage, perhaps, in the whole of Scripture, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, the very elements of nature may fail. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Ah, he has learned his lesson. He can wait patiently now for the salvation of God. And we know how this passage is picked up in the New Testament, in the epistles, with a different emphasis in each letter. In Galatians, the just shall live by faith, contrasted with law. In Romans, the just shall live by faith, because God is there shown to be not only just, but the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. And in Hebrews, the emphasis on the third word of the statement, the just shall live by faith. But as a man lives by breathing, so faith shall be the vital principle of our life in Christ. And we think of the context of that passage in the letter to the Hebrews. The brethren there in Jerusalem, because surely the letter was written to them, were having a difficult time. They were being persecuted by their countrymen, ostracized. They'd suffered the despoiling of their goods, although it says they'd not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And the situation was extremely difficult, and it attested the faith of these brethren. What should they do? Endure this persecution without any possibility of relief? And so they reasoned about it like this. Why cannot we go to the temple and the synagogue on the Sabbath Saturday? Because after all, the worship there is an institution of God, and we can meet in the upper room on the Sunday. It seems so simple. It seems so obvious. And by that means, they will be relieved of persecution and distress. And there you have in Hebrews a letter of burning concern written to these brethren in Jerusalem. If you do, you join the crucifiers of Jesus, you crucify the Son of God afresh, and you put him to an open shame. You must, like the Lord Jesus, go unto him without the camp of Judaism, bearing his reproach. That was the lesson of Hebrews. And so, at the end of the 10th chapter, where the argument concludes, he brings the thoughts together in a final statement. Verse 35 reads, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while," a beautiful phrase picked up from Psalm 37, "yet a little while and the wicked shall not be, yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry." That is quoted from Habakkuk chapter 2. But there the statement is couched in the neuter gender. It was the vision that should come and not tarry. But here when the writer quotes it, he couches it in the masculine gender. Because, of course, Jesus is the vision. "Now the just must live by his faith. If any man shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back unto perdition, but of them that have faith to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for," etc. So he brings the argument to a conclusion. And then in the 11th chapter, opens up a series of illustrations of men and women of faith. And in these illustrations that we know quite well, in the Revised Version, there is a phrase comes out that is rather bewildering at first thought. At verse 2, "For by faith the elders had witness borne to them." Verse 4, "Abel had witness borne to him that he was righteous," Revised Version. Again, of Enoch, "God bearing witness." So also, until you come to the end of the chapter, and it says, "These all, having had witness borne to them through their faith, received not the promise." Now notice it says that the witness was borne to them through their faith. Not by their faith, not on account of their faith, but through it. What does it mean? Consider Abraham. He was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he made that trek of 800 miles into the land of promise. God said he would bring him there, and he did. And Abraham's faith was justified. So that when God told him he would have a son, when it seemed physically impossible, he believed God on the basis of the witness borne to him from his previous faith. He could trust that God would accomplish it. And so there came the climax in the tests of his faith, when he was called upon to take his son, thine only son, even Isaac whom thou lovest, for a burnt offering in the mountain I will show you. If he had been called upon at the outset to have done that, he just could not have faced it. That, you see, he had had witness borne to him by his previous experiences of faith. So the apostle says, from faith to faith, coming out of faith, and tending to produce further faith, that on the wings of our first faith we might rise to higher attainments of faith. Well, brethren and sisters, if Romans means anything, we sacrifice our righteousness if we lose our faith. We sacrifice our righteousness, imputed, if we lose our faith. And yet, faith is difficult to develop. It is not something we can get overnight. Perhaps among the aged who have experienced that goodness and mercy have followed them all the days of their lives, they can face the end of life with faith and equanimity. But not so easy is it for the young ones. It is a gradual growth. And yet we've been amazed, haven't we, at some apparently incredible feats of faith in our own days. That to those who performed them, they were just obvious acts of duty. They had grown from faith to faith. And this was just one little stage further, that was all. But to us, it seems a great achievement. So it must be, brethren and sisters, with us all, that we shall grow gradually toward a stronger conviction in the purposes of our Father's grace. In Hebrews, there was a backward look. The sin that did so easily beset them was the sin of looking back, the sin of faithlessness. And yet it besets us too, doesn't it? Are there not times in your life and in mine when we feel that God has forgotten to be gracious? When in the night watches we are disturbed by something that after all is only a molehill of a trial, but we've magnified it by thinking about it so much. All the time, of course, if we'd had Peter's faith, when he was in prison, we would be asleep. He was expecting certain death in the morning, that he was asleep when the angel called for him. Such is the assurance of faith. And in the difficulties of daily life, of family or of business cares, ecclesial anxieties, whatever they may be, let us try to commit our way unto the Lord. In that 37th Psalm, the alternative in the margin says, Hebrew, roll thy way upon the Lord. A rolling of our cares upon him, that we might be able to carry our brothers. That is the attitude of faith. Faith is the foundation all the time of all our Christian virtues. The Apostle Peter, in the second letter at chapter 1, says so. In your faith supply virtue, in your virtue knowledge, etc. These words have been described as the pyramid of Christian virtues, as if each virtue was a layer with a recess in it, and we put the next virtue into that one, and the next virtue into that, but faith is at the bottom, and the pinnacle of achievement is love at the top. And the Apostle Jude, referring to 2 Peter as he does so much, sums it all up when he says, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. And Peter proceeds to tell us that the degree to which we supply these Christian virtues will be the measure by which abundantly there will be supplied unto us an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet, the inspired Peter deplores that there are some who cannot acquire these Christian qualities. He says that they have forgotten that they were purged from their sins. They've forgotten their conversion experience. And they have deliberately accepted that forgetfulness. He that lacks these things, he says, is blind and cannot see afar off. And the Greek word is myopia, is a spiritual myope, one who through weakness shrinks from the light by closing his eyes to it. And that's a terrible thing. But so he says we have declined if we have not laid our foundation of Christian virtues in faith. that perhaps it all hinges, brethren and sisters, on a failure to realize the exhaustless resources in the almightiness of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If we really grasp that truth, if we really lived in the consciousness of that conviction, these trifling things of daily life wouldn't really, or shouldn't really, perturb us. And in those prayers which occur so often in Ephesians, the apostle seems to exerting every effort to persuade his readers of this great truth. In the first chapter, verse 19, he wants them to know the exceeding greatness of his mighty power to us ward who believe. It's according to the power by which he raised Christ from the dead. And that same power is still available, although it may not be visibly evident in the difficulties of life. And similarly, when he comes to another prayer, at chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." But see how there, brethren and sisters, he exhausts his superlatives. He piles word on word to tell us of the power of God for us. All that we ask, all that we ask or think, above all that we ask or think, abundantly above all that we ask or think? No. Exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And even to that he adds, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And after such a statement, we even then fail, don't we, when the hour of trial and test comes upon us. I'm reminded of the experience of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, of which we have the record in Matthew 14. It was a storm, and they were no mean storms in that narrow lake with high mountains around. And it was not until the last watch of the night, we notice, that Jesus came to them. And they cried out for fear. And Jesus spoke to them and said, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And the Lord directed him to come. And he got out of the boat. Let us make no mistake about it, brethren and sisters. It was no mean achievement of faith to get out of that boat into the stormy waters. Let us not say he was not a man of faith. He did that. And he proceeded to walk to the Lord on the waters. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And he averted his eyes from the Lord, and immediately he began to sink. And Jesus turned to him with a face of kindness and understanding and said, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Which things are an allegory, aren't they? They teach us a lesson. We've to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And if we avert our eyes from him, we shall fail. We shall do just what Peter did. And this morning, as at no other time, we come to remember Jesus and to gather strength and inner conviction from the contemplation of a faith that never wavered in a life that was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And as we do that, we gather strength to go to the end. And when he comes, what will he say to us, each one? We shall all feel that it is very unlikely that he shall say, I have not found so great faith, no, not in all Israel. But God grant at least that he may say, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace.